It is symbolic of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and has no saving merit. So this evening, if you have the notes, you see that I've broken this down into four separate questions that we will seek to answer tonight. And as we answer those, we will work through the definition of what we actually believe. Some of these are a little bit easier than others, and as we work through this, hopefully it'll give us a better understanding of what we actually do believe and why we believe it. So let's open up with prayer tonight as we dig into God's Word this evening. Lord, thank you for this time to go to Scripture, to be able to define what we believe on this very important area of baptism, something we are commanded to do. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand what your desire is for us as believers as it pertains to baptism. And Lord, that we would do so with that proper understanding and that we would be able to not be confused and that we'd be able to go to your text to gain that understanding completely. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I was preparing for the baptism topic tonight, it kind of brought back in my mind my baptism when I was younger, and then thinking of the many baptisms that I've been able to witness. We've had the pleasure in the couple years I've been here to see many people baptized, and just recently in August, we had the baptism where we had several people come and get baptized down at the river, and that was just a huge blessing. Very neat to see people that are following the Lord in believers' baptism. But it's interesting as you consider throughout history the topic of baptism, the ordinance of baptism, that there has been a lot of confusion around it. Many people have taken it a lot of different ways. And it's easy to look at someone who believes differently than you do in regards to baptism and be like, well, how could you believe that? And you kind of laugh a little bit. You're like, well, that's kind of silly. But we think about how many things that we do outside of the spiritual realm that maybe we do because of tradition, or that we do just because, you know, our family's always done it this way. And you kind of get into a pattern of things, and you lose focus. Well, what's neat, or should be neat for us as believers, is that if we ever begin to lose perspective or focus, we have somewhere that we can go to gain understanding. It's not like we just have to go and talk to someone that's going to hopefully give us some perspective on something that they learned about from somebody else, that we learned from somebody else. We can go to God's Word, to God's holy, inspired Word, to be able to gain that understanding. And thankfully, we have some very clear things in regards to baptism that we can look at. There's also some confusion on some passages. We're going to start right off with that this evening. But hopefully, as we understand context, as we understand the initial meaning of a passage, it will give us some clarity on what we actually believe as Bible-believing Christians. So the first of the questions that we're going to look at tonight is, what are the essentials of biblical baptism? So I originally had this broken up into a couple different things, but I really wanted to start this off in more of a broader sense. Looking at these essentials, the first thing that we need to realize, we're going to start off with, this is the last part of our statement actually, but that baptism is not for the regeneration, for the remission of sins. I think I stated that incorrectly in there. It's not for the remission of sins. We are not regenerated because of baptism. Baptism is not required for salvation. Now, I understand that there are many denominations within Christianity, I use that in a broad sense, that would hold to baptism being required for salvation, or in that process of salvation, or as a sacrament, or something that you're required to do in order to earn God's favor. Really, essentially going to a works-based salvation. So what are some of the passages that are used to argue for baptismal regeneration? Let's look at Mark 16, verse 16, if you could turn there this evening to start off with. Mark 16, verse 16. Now, there's quite a few passages that are used to argue for this, but I narrowed it down to three this evening. And hopefully, as we understand and look at these, it'll give us some understanding of all the ones that would be used for this. But Mark 16, verse 16 says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth shall not be damned." Now, if we just had this one singular verse, and there was nothing else around it, and we just had this verse, even still, I feel like it'd be a little confusing, but maybe you could say, wow, it really seems like what it's saying here is that if you believe and you're baptized, then you will be saved. Well, what's interesting here is that nowhere else in the context of this exact passage, or as we're going to see, nowhere else throughout Scripture Do we have a clear understanding and do we have it clearly presented of those two things together that you must believe and be baptized in order to be saved from sins? For sure, in the context of this passage, you go back up to verse 15, and it says, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And we see verse 16 going down to verse 17. And then it continues throughout that passage. You understand that there is nothing that is really talking here about baptism specifically relating to that other than that one simple statement. And what we see here being used when people look at this verse, they're really coming into this verse with the pre-understanding that baptism is required for salvation. They're not basing their belief off of this verse. They're using it as a proof text for what they believe. And they're coming into this and they're arguing that, well, you must believe and be baptized in order to be saved. But really, we don't see them in the context here or really anywhere else in Scripture that would really force that issue and back up that belief. But maybe if we were to insert a different phrase here, think about it this way. If I were to instead say, he that believeth and is from Washington shall be saved. Now, if you understand from the context of everywhere else, is that a true statement? That if you believe and are from Washington, you shall be saved. Yes, because if you're from Washington and you believe, you shall be saved. But it's not because you're from Washington. It's on the basis of your belief. You see, it doesn't say at the end of the verse, but he that believeth and is not baptized shall not be damned. It says if you do believe, you shall not be damned. When you're putting on there, what is really being said by Christ here is he's emphasizing the part of believing. He's not saying that the baptism is supposed to be a part of that at all. Look now with me at John chapter 3, verse 5. John chapter 3 and verse 5. This is another one that is commonly used by those that would argue for baptismal regeneration. John chapter 3 and verse 5 says this, "Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, very similar to the passage that we just looked at, if this is referring to baptism, and notice the word baptism isn't even used here, we would expect baptism to be a focus or a topic. It is nowhere else mentioned here in this passage by Jesus Christ. It is simply the statement saying, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. So think about this. If you were really focused on being born of the water and being born of the Spirit and being referred to baptism, you would really expect there to be more talked about with that and maybe more specifically referred to. Many people will use the argument that in order to say that you do not need to be baptized in order to be saved is that the thief on the cross was not baptized before he died. And if he accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, as Jesus offered him that gift of salvation, as he was literally laying his life down for him at that very moment, and he was not baptized before that point, what is used commonly for an argument for those that would say, well, he didn't need baptism because he was still under the old covenant. And say, well, that did not apply to him at that point in time. Well, if we're going to use that argument, maybe we should use the same argument here for Nicodemus as he is sitting and he is talking to Jesus. And as Jesus is explaining to him, why would that baptism not apply to the thief on the cross, but it would then apply to Nicodemus? If that was going to be the case, they would both have to be the same. They would both have to be argued for in that same sense. But we get down to the point where this baptism of water and this baptism of the Spirit is referring to something different. And we're going to come back to that as we look at the third passage, which is Galatians 3:27. Turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. Galatians 3 and verse 27. It says, "For as many as you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." Now, once again, it could be argued here, if you're coming into this with the preconceived notion that baptism is for salvation, that if you're being baptized into Christ, maybe that's referring to that water baptism that we think of when we think of baptism initially, and that is what is being talked about here. But there is a definite issue with context here in this passage. Look at one verse prior, verse 26. For ye are all children of God by baptism and faith in God Jesus, in our Lord Jesus. No, actually it says, for we are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say we are saved by that baptism. We are saved by faith and by faith in Jesus. It says we are saved by faith alone. And if you understand the context of Galatians, Paul is writing to the church at Galatia because they were having issues with these false teachers that were trying to mix in some work salvation. They're saying, well, you were saved by faith in Christ, but also through circumcision. Or you're saved by faith in Christ, but also by doing these works over here. The whole message of Paul to the church at Galatia was emphasizing that it is by faith alone. That it is by the grace that God has extended to us, by that salvation that is offered to us through the death of his Son on the cross, that we even have the opportunity at salvation. It is nowhere in here talking about baptism for the remission of sins. So the baptism that is talked here about here would seemingly be something else. Look at me. Look with me real quick at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. Gives us a little bit of perspective here. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 13 says, for as the one body is one, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, with this understanding of this passage and then Galatians 3:27 and John 3:5, what is seemingly being talked about here is not a water baptism, that is we're going to go on to look at, is a baptism making a profession of our, a public profession of our faith, and is that picture, that symbolism of what Christ did on the cross and how he was buried and then rose again. Instead, what is being referred to here is the baptism of the Spirit, how when we accept Christ as our personal Savior, when we are then saved, we are then indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and how we are then filled with the Spirit, and then that is what how we are then saved, because we Jesus Christ died for us, we accept that gift of salvation that we did nothing to earn, and then we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But what are some passages that we look at to argue against that very specifically? Well, we're not going to turn there because it's very familiar, but John 3:16. We understand that it talks very clearly about what is needed for salvation, and baptism is nowhere mentioned in there. Go ahead and turn with me to Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Acts 16 and verse 31. Here it says, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Now, this passage is important because in verse 31, what Paul and Silas are telling this jailer in Philippi is how to be saved. It says, simply you need to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus, and then you shall be saved. But what's interesting is that baptism does come into this picture here. But it is not in this verse. It is not in this verse where it said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, also you need to be baptized, and then you shall be saved. You see, they emphasize what is needed for salvation and how they are able to attain that salvation with nothing that they've done, but because of what Christ has done for them. And then a couple verses later, it says in verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. Now, we're going to come back to this passage to look at a different topic within baptism, but understand that the baptism was separated from the salvation, that the baptism came after. Turn now to Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, one of the clearest passages on where we understand what is that process of salvation, that act of salvation that we have been given. Verses 8 through 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Very plainly put in this passage, a passage we're very familiar with, but salvation is through the work of God, not through anything that we have done, not through our works, not through any good thing that we have done, not through baptism, Not through anything that we could ever accomplish, but it is through the faith that we have in God, and it's not what we can do, but is that gift of God and his order that we cannot boast. Think of if salvation was based on baptism, that gives us a part in the process. That gives us a decision. Well, God can do this work, but I have to decide that I want to be baptized in order to be saved. That would directly contradict this passage and several others that are extremely clear on the topic that salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, that we have that salvation through what God did, and it's nothing that we could do in and of ourselves. Understand that nowhere does Scripture state clearly that we are to have baptism as a part of salvation. But is there a conflict here? Is there kind of an issue that kind of goes back and forth? Well, if you read out of context or you come in with preconceived notions as you open up God's Word that are not based on other passages of Scripture, there could be a conflict in your mind. One passage that has brought some conflict is 1 Peter 3, verse 20 through 22. Turn there with me. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 through 22. When you get to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 specifically, we're going to come back to verse 20. But as it gets down to verse 21, it says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." Now once again, if we took that phrase right there, and we took it out of context, and we just kind of placed it off on its own, then we could make the argument that, well, it seems as though baptism does now save us. But what does the rest of the passage say? We don't have to go very far to gain an understanding here. It says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm going to skip back to verse 20 now. It says, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. Now, once again, here we say it seems to make the argument saved by water. What is he referring to? You could also make the argument saved from water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth now also save us. As he progresses towards that, you could still make the argument, well, he seems to be referring to salvation by baptism. Well, one commentator that I found makes this statement. Says that any notion that baptism is inherently saving is ruled out immediately. Because when it says here, even baptism doth also now save us, it makes that clarifying statement here, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. In other words, the word that is used there, the Greek word, is referring to the flesh, is referring to what could be argued as that mortal body, is that works of what we have done to sin. It is not referring to washing away of sins. It is not referring to the baptism that is then going to cleanse us from the sins. You see, water removes dirt from the skin, but baptism does not save simply because someone has been submerged under the water. The statement about the removal of dirt is made so that believers will not understand baptism mechanically or superficially. They must attend to what is really happening in baptism. The meaning of baptism, then, is explained in the contrasting clause. It is not removing dirt from the flesh, but the pledge of a good conscience. In other words, when you make this argument here and you're understanding that it is not the washing away the sins, or it's not the cleansing of the sins that we have that are washing away of the dirt, but instead of having that good conscience, that ability to be able to stand before God and to say that I have been saved and that those sins have been washed away, not by the act of baptism, but by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The argument that has been made by many that, well, salvation is, or baptism is required for salvation, once again, it is really reading into the text. It is arguing for things that we have to come into with those preconceived notions if you're going to argue for those. But folks, we need to understand that baptism is symbolic in nature of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. I'll just begin in verse 10. It says, "And ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." See, this passage here, as Paul is talking to the church at Colossae, he is explaining that when we are buried with him in baptism, it is giving that picture of how Jesus Christ died on the cross, how he was buried, and then how he rose again. Folks, as we are going to look at with some of the examples when we get down to what the mode is of baptism, we understand that very clearly that picture of baptism, a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is being exemplified through what we see baptism done in the New Testament. But folks, we need to understand that though baptism is not for the remission of sins, baptism is for believers. Baptism is only for believers. That means that you must have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ prior to your baptism. Otherwise, you are not biblically baptized. We see very clearly all throughout the book of Acts that someone was saved, that they accepted Christ as their personal Savior, and then they were baptized. Several examples of that we see in Acts chapter 2. You can go ahead and turn there with me. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Acts 2:41 says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Turn over to Acts chapter 8, verse 12, and then we'll look at verse 37. Acts chapter 8, verse 12 says, "But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized." Notice they believed and then they were baptized, both men and women. Look down then at verse 37 of the same chapter. "And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest," referring to being saved. "And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Here, the Ethiopian eunuch believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He has accepted him as a personal Savior. What happens next? "And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they both went down, both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." Notice he believed, and then he was baptized. And then lastly, look at chapter 10 of Acts in verse 47. Acts 10, 47. Says, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which hath received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" Notice very, very clearly saying here, why should we refuse baptism to these people that have already received the Holy Ghost, that have already been saved? He's not making the argument, he's not saying, why should we refuse baptism? They haven't received the Holy Ghost. They need to be baptized in order to receive the Holy Ghost. He's not making that argument. He's saying, why should we refuse baptism to these folks that have already been saved, that have had the Holy Ghost fill them, that has indwelt them? Why should we refuse the baptism to them? That is the next step here that comes after salvation. Notice all throughout Acts here, all throughout the Scriptures, we see very clearly that salvation comes first and then baptism. Baptism is for believers alone. And that leads directly up to the second question that we have, is infant baptism biblical? Now, we could just simply answer this with the question that if baptism is for believers, then an infant, if we believe that someone needs to be saved in order to be baptized, it'd be very hard for an infant to come to that saving knowledge of Christ. I put down here passages used to argue for infant baptism. I was going to put passages that argue for infant baptism, and I was going to leave it blank because there are none. But I wanted to put in here what is commonly used as a passage to argue for infant baptism. So turn to Acts chapter 16. This is a passage that someone that believes in infant baptism, that if you press them in order to come to give me a passage that argues for this, this is more than likely the only passage that they will come up with. Acts chapter 16, verses 29 through 34. going back to the story here, the account of the jailer in Philippi. And beginning in verse 29, as we already looked at how the jailer was saved, how he believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Once again, the understanding here is not that if he believed that the salvation would be imparted unto them, they needed to believe the same thing that he was being asked to believe. "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house." Once again, they spake that directly to him, and they were talking to those that were in his house. We don't understand in the account here when the family arrived, or if maybe they all just lived in the prison with him. We don't understand where they came from or when they got there, but they were present at this time, because it is being clearly stated that they spake this to him and to all that were in his house. "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway." Now the argument here that if everyone that was in his house was baptized, well, then that would mean logically that there was probably some children that were there, maybe some infants that would have had to been baptized too, and then therefore they were saved. We don't see that in the text, however. In fact, what we see very clearly is that Paul and Silas are preaching to them and telling them that in order to be saved, you have to believe. You have to believe for yourself. You have to believe for yourself. And then once you believe, then you are baptized. Nowhere in here does it make the argument that someone is baptized and that someone could be an infant. When it says to those that were in his household, it's referring to all those that were in his household, presumably that were of understanding age because they had to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And then once they did that, then they were baptized. Verse 34 says, And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house, because they all believed together. Because each one of them believed that Jesus Christ was their Lord and Savior. And that is the important thing here, that each one of them had believed that Jesus was their Savior. What is sometimes argued here for infant baptism is that maybe this is the sign of the new covenant, whereas the sign of the old covenant was circumcision. And some will make the argument, well, this is what is identified as that. We'll turn back to Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Colossians 2, 11 through 12. It says, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in the putting of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead." Sometimes people make the argument that, well, if the circumcision was used for the marking of the old covenant, then maybe infant baptism would be the marking of the new covenant. Well, what would be interesting here, if this is the only text, and this doesn't even clearly state that, this is something that would have to be inferred from that. If that is such an important doctrine, why would it be relegated to this one single spot here, and we have no proof or no argument for that anywhere else? And we have nowhere else that we can go other than possibly right here. And even here, when it says we are buried with him in that baptism, wherein we are also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Folks, we do not see anywhere where infant baptism, first of all, is even argued as a realistic thing. And if it is most definitely not to be argued for that, then it is nowhere to be seen as a sign potentially of the new covenant. The third question that we have is, why is immersion the correct mode of baptism? So if we have in the statement here that we believe that water baptism, and then in parentheses, immersion, specifically referring to that, why do we believe that that is the correct mode of baptism? Why do we not sprinkle? Why do we not pour? Why do we not spray? Why do we not do anything else? Why do we not do these things? Well, if we look at the text, if we look at the Greek word that is used here, baptizo, it literally means to dip, to sink, or to immerse. That the literal word there, we could just end it with that, that the word that is used for baptism was understood and was being referred to as being dipped down. But we look at the examples that we see of baptism in the New Testament. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Over and over, we see exemplified baptism by immersion. Acts chapter 8, verses 38 through 39. When we go back to this account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, notice after he was saved, after he accepted Christ as his Savior, he then commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water. Both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And then notice the wording of the next verse here. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more. Notice very clear that in order to be baptized, Philip went down into the water with the eunuch. I don't know why that would be. Now, this is inference, but I don't know why that would be necessary if he was simply going to just scoop up a little bit and sprinkle it on him or to pour it on him. It seems that they had to go down in order to be baptized. Now go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 23. John 3, verse 23 says, "And John also was baptizing in Enon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized." Notice John the Baptist. Now, once again, John the Baptist, he was not a Baptist in the sense that we are. He was not a modern, independent, fundamental Baptist or a Southern Baptist or whatever the case. He was a Baptist because he baptized people. That is why he was called John the Baptist. And he was doing this in preparing the way for Christ and those that were believing on the coming Christ, the one that they was right there near him, that he was preparing the way for. But in order to baptize, he had to do so with much water. Doesn't say that he took just his little jug and went around sprinkling people as he went. Doesn't say that he had enough to pour on people. It said he had to be where there was much water. Now go to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. This is where Jesus is coming. It says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Once again, the example here, John baptizing, but this time Jesus. They went down into the water, and Jesus, as he comes up out of the water, says that the Spirit of God descended on him as a dove, and then God expresses his pleasure with his Son. And lastly, look at Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. It says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. The like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve him." Well, it's very clear, the pictures that are being used here, the symbolism that is being referred back to, is the death and the burial of Jesus Christ. Notice also he uses the phrase here, if we are planted with him. The picture being given here that baptism is referring to is that image of Jesus Christ dying, being buried, and then raising again. It is that symbol, is that picture. When we see someone baptized biblically, we see someone that is baptized through immersion, we are seeing that symbol, that picture of Jesus Christ as he died and was buried and is then rose again on that third day. What an amazing picture and a reminder, and I hope that we are purposefully thinking about that. You know, it's always a joy to see someone baptized, and it's exciting to see someone following the Lord and what we are commanded to do, but let's not get lost up in the fact that we are also seeing a symbol that God has ordained that is representing what Christ did for us. Then lastly, Simple question, why get baptized? Now, I think that that question has been answered many times through this, because we are commanded to do so, and there's been an example set for us, if by no one else but by Jesus Christ himself. But also, we see that this is needed because it is public identification with Christ. You see, when we get baptized, we don't curtain off this area and have just the pastor and the person getting baptized and try to keep it as private as possible. In fact, I really love the river baptisms that we do and how we're able to see the many people that are down there watching. You know, they're down there swimming, enjoying their day on a warm August day or July or whatever time we do it. And then all of a sudden, this group of people come down, many of them wearing some nice clothes, and they all go down to the water. I'm like, oh, there's those weird Baptists again. They're going down and they're going to dunk some people in the water. But think about how many people have stood there and watched. I know last year when we were there for however long, that water was definitely cold, and the people were coming out and coming out and coming out, and it was so exciting. I was watching like people that were just kind of stopping and watching. And many of them have never seen anything like that before. Many of them were kind of wondering, well, this is kind of different, that this is an interesting thing, and I would hope that we would then have opportunities to talk with someone that is standing there and is kind of observing what's going on. Maybe ask them, well, do you understand what's taking place here? Because what is taking place is a public profession of the faith that they have already placed in Christ because of the salvation that he has given to them. Once again, we're not telling people, yep, they're getting saved right now. No, they are making that public profession of the salvation that they have been given by Christ. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32. Christ speaking here says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him also will I deny before my Father which is in heaven." The importance that Christ is placing here on publicly professing him, he's not specifically referring to baptism in this passage, but the idea that he's trying to get across is if you tell others about me, if you stand up for what you believe in, if you're not ashamed of the gospel, if you're not ashamed of me, then I will not be ashamed of you. Folks, we need to, as Christians, ones that have been washed by the blood, make that public profession, not just in baptism, but it should be throughout our whole lives. It should be every day of our lives, telling others about Christ, telling them about what Christ has done for us. Turn to, we've looked at Colossians 2:12 and Romans 3:6, 3-6, but understand that as we're doing these things, as we are being baptized, that we're making that public profession, we're testifying to others, that I am no longer a slave to sin. I am now a slave to Jesus Christ. I am now his bondservant. I am now living my life for him and no longer living it for myself. Folks, it's important to understand that baptism is only for true believers, those that have accepted that gift of salvation that Jesus has offered to them. So understand that there is a proper way to do it. There's a proper way to do it, and that is through the immersion, through actually being dipped, to being let down, to being fully immersed through the water. That we understand that as it is for believers, it means that it is not for the remission of sins. Folks, let's take baptism seriously, and let's not take it so lightly where we just kind of, well, I'm just going to do it, but understand what it actually means. And let's be excited about it. Let's, when someone is considering it, if you're considering it yourself, let's consider it as an opportunity to testify to those around us and to the community at large that we are Christians, that we are set apart, that though we are living in the world, we are not of the world, that we are Jesus Christ, that we are saved, that we have been saved, and that we want to testify what he has done for us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this evening, the time to look at this topic tonight. Lord, I pray that you would help us to continue to gain understanding, to be able to look to your word for understanding, even in these passages that can be confusing and can be difficult. Lord, help us to be searching your word continually, that we would all learn together. I'm thankful that each time we open your word, that even if it's a passage we've read 100 times, we can find something new, that we can learn more about you, we can learn more about how you love us. Lord, help us to be growing in our walk with you, that we never be satisfied with where we're at. And I pray as it relates to baptism that we would have that proper understanding, that we would understand it ourselves, and that we'd be better able to tell others what we actually believe and the importance of baptism. and how it is that symbol, that object lesson of what you did for us as you died and you were buried and you rose again. And the Lord, how we can be publicly professing what you have done for us. Help us to be that shining light for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing one verse of number 468, I Have Decided. Number 468, let's stand together. We sing this song before we are dismissed this evening. Number 468, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided.